Open your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 17. Brother Ray read verses 16 and 17, and the Bible tells us that Jesus did miracles and that he healed those who were possessed with devils and that he cast out the spirit with his word, healed all that were sick. Then in verse 17, there is the statement that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I want us to think this morning about fulfilling the prophet Isaiah. And by that statement, we mean that things that are prophesied by the prophet Isaiah were fulfilled as Jesus did these miracles of healing in the evening. It's been quite a day for our Lord, and we'll look at it as we look at verse 5, which tells us that when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now, as we look at the centurion and the healing of his servant, as we look at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then at the healing of the many, we must look at them as a fulfilling of that which was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet to Israel. And this is important because we know that Jesus came offer himself to Israel as their king. John tells us that he came unto his own, that is, his own people, and they received him not, that is, as king, but as many of them as did receive him, they were given power to become the sons of God. So, although there was a national rejection of Jesus Christ when he came and offered himself to the nation of Israel as king, there were individuals who did receive him as the Messiah and as their king, and because of this, they had personal salvation extended to them through the grace of Almighty God. We know that John the Baptist had been sent to prepare the way for our Lord and that he had preached repentance and that Jesus was identified not only to John the Baptist by the manifestation of the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus, but that John had told the truth was also reinforced with the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus then was manifest to Israel as their Savior. We also understand that Jesus did many miracles and acts that are not recorded in the Bible. And we know that Jesus did these miracles and he performed these feats for a purpose. And John expressed that purpose in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where the Bible tells us that many other miracles are that these miracles were done that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And there, I'll read that for you. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And as we read that statement, we need to avoid some pitfalls in our thinking. Number one, we must not say that the only reason that Jesus ever healed someone, the only reason that Jesus ever raised someone from the dead, the only reason that Jesus ever cast out a demon was simply to show people that he was the Christ. We must not forget that our Lord was compassionate, that he was moved with compassion, and that he did acts of compassion, and that these things he did were not prompted purely upon a theological basis. Each of these things had a theological basis, that is, that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that they might have life through his name, but never believe that these things were done without grief and sorrow and pain and compassion. Our Lord felt all these in his life and was motivated by these emotions. But we must also remember that miracles were not done simply as a result of our Lord's compassion. They had more meaning than that. They were not simply the result of it to prove that Jesus was the Christ. They were also done to fulfill prophecy. And that's what's stated here in our study this morning by Matthew, that these things were done to fulfill prophecy. Here, he healed and cast out evil spirits, and sick people were brought to him. It's rather unique that one of the words that's translated sick here is a word that means confirmed illnesses. That is, illnesses that have been attested to by other people. Now, these were illnesses that had been diagnosed and identified. They were not just some sort of feeling bad or pain they had on the inside of them. These were things that people could see and know that they were ill. So as we look first of all at the healing of the centurion, we see the illness of the servant. The Bible tells us that he said, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." You realize that a centurion was a military officer in the Roman army, who had 1,000 soldiers serving under him. So he was a rather powerful military figure, a squad, a company of men. So he had a very responsible position and was not just a minor official in the Roman army. But the Bible tells us that he said, "I have a servant." And the word servant here is sometimes translated son. And you'll see it translated differently as son. And the reason you see that is because it's a very peculiar or special word. And it means a servant. And yet it is a servant with whom I have a very special relationship, even to viewing him as something of my own flesh and blood. So it was possible for this centurion, and I'm sure it's true, that he loved this person whom he's asking the Lord about. He loved him very much, even as a son. And the Bible tells us that he had palsy, and he was grievously tormented. He was desperately ill. This palsy is sometimes translated paralytic or as we would say, paralyzed, and we don't know exactly all that's involved, except whatever it was, he suffered tremendously from it, and this centurion felt that his servant, whom he loved as a son, was near death. And when he made this request of Jesus in verse 7, "And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him." No song and dance about faith, no sparring and moving about, trying to extract some kind of offering, no plugging of himself into it so that he might get some sort of powerful recognition or remuneration for what he did. He didn't go into a long description about how difficult it would be and things of this nature, like we hear our false, pseudo-fake healers say today. Jesus just said, "I'll come and heal him." And you know, if people had that power today, that's what they ought to say. Rather than making all the other wild claims and trying to ingratiate people to themselves and things of this nature, they ought to, if they can do it, they ought to go do it. And that's what Jesus said he'd do. I will come and heal him. It's a medical term, and it means to treat him medically. I will come and I will pay attention to his illness is literally what Jesus said. Now, the first three words that Jesus spoke were, I will come. That is, I'll go with you. We'll go to the place where your servant lies, and I will care for his medical needs. And the centurion replied in verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. This man said, I am not competent to do the things that you would expect of me. What he's saying is, you're coming to my residence, and I am incompetent to give you the honor that I should give you. I am unprepared. I am not capable of doing for you in my home what ought to be done for you, seeing that you are Lord. He wasn't saying, in a sort of self-depreciating way, you shouldn't even pay any attention to me, Lord. I'm such an unworthy person in the sense of not being valuable. This word that's translated worthy here means I'm incapable, I'm incompetent to do the things that should be done for you when you come to my house. Whatever those things were, they had to do with the reception into someone's home of a very important person. And the centurion said, I'm not equipped to do that. And he then said, if you will but speak the word only. Notice that he narrows it down to this. Lord, all you have to do is say it and it will happen. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to look at my servant. You don't have to lay your hands on my servant. You don't have to do anything except simply state it. And whatever you state, and that's what this word means. It doesn't mean quote the Bible. It means to state it. And whatever you say, there will then be the healing of my servant. And then he speaks what Jesus determines to be the basis for recognizing his faith as being very great, literally massive. You know, faith doesn't have quality. You can't talk about good faith and better faith. But faith does have quality. We read in the Bible about great faith and much faith and little faith. But we don't read about faith having quality. Well, your faith is a little contaminated by the world. No, it isn't. It may be weakened so that it is not great, but it is not contaminated. Neither is the grace of God contaminated. It is great grace or little grace, but it is always in quantity, not ever in quality. And if you have enough faith as the grain of a mustard seed, it'll accomplish tremendous things. And if you have great faith, think of all that it will do. And here's how he expressed his faith toward Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a man under authority. That is, I am a soldier, and I know what authority is. I am a man who answers to other people, and I have people who answer to me. Having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this man is saying, Lord, I understand that all things are subject to your statement and your command. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not prepared to entertain you or for to get my house in order for someone of your stature to visit my home. I'm not prepared to do that. But I'll tell you what, you don't even have to go, Lord. All you have to do is just say the word and it'll be done. Isn't that simple? Isn't that very, very simple? Here are two men, anthropos, that is, here's the God-man and the man-God, and here's a man. And the man says, "Come and will you heal my servant?" And the Lord said, "Sure, I'll come and do that." And he said, "No, it's not necessary for you to come down there. I couldn't really entertain you like you ought to be entertained or get my house in order so that it would reflect on you the way it should. Why don't you just say it? And it'll be done, because that's what I tell a soldier under me. Go over yonder," and he goes. The fellow's over there, I said, "Come here," and he comes. And I tell him, "Go do that." He goes and does it. So why don't you just tell or say and speak, and it'll be done? Isn't it amazing how powerful simple religion is, and how simple powerful religion is? You know, if it had been some of the modern-day hawkers and con men, it would have taken them 2 days to have ever gotten around to saying anything with all their whooping and hollering and stomping. Nothing is ever sort of transacted on this basis, because most of all the transactions today are built on the flesh. You got to whip it up, get excited, get all this stuff going. Because if we don't get excited and get all this stuff going, God can't do His work. And I'm going to tell you something. When you get excited and get all this stuff going and the flesh involved and everything just exploding emotionally all over the place, you can't do much for God. You ought to avoid it rather than whip it up. This man didn't whip up the flesh. They stated these things simply and truthfully, and they were powerful, and they worked. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed. Now you'll know that Jesus got quite a crowd following him when he come down from the mountain. Verse 1 of chapter 8, great multitudes followed him. So he's got quite a following. And they're disciples. They're not there just out of curiosity necessarily. These people are there as people who are walking with him, going where he goes, for the idea of learning something. And Jesus marveled. That's kind of a strange statement, since we know that Jesus knew the man's heart, but what this man said literally amazed Jesus. He looked on what he said with wonder and amazement. And you know what I think? I really think that Jesus had wanted some Jew to say this for a long time, but no Jew had said it. And now here is a centurion, a Gentile, who's articulating the very basis of our right relationship to God and the basis of our service to God. Articulating it and illustrating it as simply a matter of obedience on our part and power on God's part. Isn't that extraordinary? Here's a Gentile, a centurion, a soldier. And I think I'd just make this remark to those who are constantly speaking badly of military personnel as men who have no opportunity to serve God and no righteousness about them, no godliness about them. I would tell you that Jesus speaks kindly of this centurion and of his faith. And if you'll consider the work of God, you'll know that many military men have gone to many places in this world by assignment and have left the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in those places. And we need to consider the power of God's providence using the military to spread the gospel. And if you think that's a contradiction, I would point you to Paul and the servants or soldiers who were by his side over a period of years and evidently were converted to Christianity and went to other outposts such as London and maybe even to Wales where they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be very careful that you criticize our military men as men being incapable of doing something for God. Jesus spoke in wonder and amazement. He said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. That is among the Jews. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. And these are common expressions to describe the Gentile world. The far countries to the east, the far countries to the west. That many shall come from these far places where the Gentiles are now residing and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe that Jesus is telling these people that the Jewish nation will not be the principal executors of his will and work in the millennial reign. The Jews as a nation will be in the millennial reign as a nation of people with 12 tribes intact. And the apostles who are Jewish also will have a part with them. But I believe the Jews will be in the millennial, not as faithful members of a New Testament church, that is, as a nation, but as children of Abraham to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And whatever part they have will be a lesser part to what the saints of God have who are church members. And in that sense, there will be an exclusion of the Jewish people from that blessed event. And I think we can make it perhaps even more simple by saying that the Gentiles who by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah will be in God's kingdom, while the sons of Abraham by faith will be excluded from it. But you'll notice that Jesus said in verse 13 to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. What does it mean, go thy way, and as thou hast believed? What had this man believed? He had believed that Jesus had the ability and power to speak and his servant be healed. That's what he believed. And Jesus said, go your way, and as you have believed, that is, that which you have believed will happen. Now, it could have happened without the man believing, because God is not constrained from doing his work because we believe or because we do not believe. The idea that if this centurion had not believed, then Jesus could not have raised his servant up, I think contradicts the teaching about the omnipotent power, rather, of Almighty God. Now, I realize that God sometimes restrains himself and puts himself in certain circumstances. But you know, there are always people saying, well, you wanted to be healed, you wanted a miracle in your life, and it didn't happen. Don't blame God, it was you. You didn't believe. And I have to say that I do not think that Lazarus believed as a dead man. Nor does it seem to be that Mary and Martha believed that when Jesus came, he would raise Lazarus from the dead. They simply said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, and we're grateful you're here. Now you can raise him from the dead. So be very careful in saying that the only things that God can do are the things that we believe. Be very careful of that. Well, Jesus didn't make up a mailing list out of all these people that he healed so that they could send him money and he could, quote, continue his ministry. Jesus didn't ask for anything except worship and obedience when he did the work of God for other people. Now let's look at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 14, you see her illness. Whenever Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. She was actually lying in bed because she was so sick of a fever. She had a really high temperature, and that always tells us that something's wrong with the human body. It is our warning signal. In verse 15, the Bible tells us that he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and ministered unto them. And if I may colloquialize this statement, it simply means that she was in bed with a very high temperature. Jesus came in and touched her and the fever left her and she got up and made biscuits and gravy and fried some ham. That's literally what she did. She got up and ministered. And the word means to wait on someone as at a table. Same word we get deacons from. She got up and deaconed to these people. She waited on the table. She prepared food. She did things for them. Which is an excellent thing for mother-in-laws to do. If there's a Bible example here, perhaps that would be the one we'd look to most, would it not? Now let's look at the healing of many. We've seen the healing of the centurion servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now there is the healing of the many. When the even was come, that is, much later in the day, and Jesus has had quite an exciting day, has he not? As we would generally describe it, and many religionists. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And the word many here actually means that literally, in the sense that numbers of people came. Not just a few, but numbers of people came. They were brought unto him, not necessarily in the sense of they were brought physically, though many of them were, but whoever these people were involved with, whether it's parents or husbands or father, whoever it was, if it needed to be done physically, they brought them to Jesus, and they were possessed with devils. That is, they were under the power of demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word. That means the spoken word. He didn't take the Bible and wave it and thump on it. He didn't take the Bible and hold it against them physically as though there was some sort of magic. Jesus just said the word. Whatever word he said had enough power in it that these demons obeyed his voice and came forth from these people whom Jesus spoke the word to. And the Bible tells us that he healed all that were sick, infirm. And he did it that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That is, things brought to completion. That's what the word fulfill means here. Everything was performed fully. So according to what this word implies, Isaiah 53 and 4 had said, and this wasn't even all that was said in Isaiah 53 and 4, just a very brief statement there in that particular place where it states that not only would he raise the dead and heal the sick, but there would be other things occur. For instance, Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that's it. Although the rest of the verse reads, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That doesn't apply. Not now, because we're not talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about a one sentence in the book of Isaiah, and that if Jesus had never done anything else, that verse of scripture in Isaiah would have been totally completed, fulfilled, and would have been sufficient for Jesus to have claimed who he was by the fulfilling of prophecy, at least that prophecy. What did Isaiah say? He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That is, he took them away. He bore them away and did away with the confirmed diseases that beset us. We need to know today, is God involved in healing? Yes, he is. But not miraculously. And by that I mean that if I took this artificial eye I have here in my right eye, if I took it out, I would have no reason to expect God, by prayer and my faith, to replace it with a totally new eyeball that I could see with. That day and age is past, okay? It's not going to happen. But what about this other eye I have? You know, I've got one that's still fairly good. Can I ask God to help me keep on seeing? I think so. Can I make my seeing an object of prayer to God? I think so. And if you've got one arthritic leg that's already gone, you can pray for God to help you keep that other leg going. Should we pray today for the sick? Absolutely. But not that they would be instantaneously and miraculously healed, because God doesn't do that anymore. He said, well, I had a cousin that was really sick, and we prayed for her, him, and in 2 or 3 weeks, why, he was up going again. I agree with that. But in the 2 or 3 weeks, there's the problem. I'm talking about instantly, miraculously. At the very time that the word is spoken, dead men get up out of the grave. People without legs have legs grown. People who have members of their body eaten away with cancer, instantly restored. We don't see that today, because we've got the word of God in its totality to guide us. We need to pray for one another, and we need to pray for the sick, that we would have the ability physically to do the things that God has called us to do. And you say, but if I am an infirm person, if I have bad health, that means that God is mad at me, right? Absolutely not. Many times God sends us through fiery trials with physical suffering so that we may come out on the other side of it tried as by fire. So do not look upon illness as an act of meanness, unless you in your own heart and mind know that that's what it is. You know, I never argue with people who tell me, you know, Brother Penn, I strayed away from God and I did a lot of mean and bad things, and I have a lot of physical problems. I got sick, almost died, this, that, and the other. My child almost died, my whatever. I'm not going to argue with you that God didn't allow that to happen in your life as a chastening process to get you back to himself. But I can't tell you that. Only you know that. We must not look at people who have a lot of problems and say, God's chastening those people. It may be that God is trying them and that God sees that they're much more stronger than you are. So do not glory in health with the idea that it means that God loves you. It may mean that your faith is so weak, God is afraid to try it. In these areas, we must not judge one another. But I think we ought to judge ourselves so that we would know in our own hearts if God is involved in testing or in chastisement. And if I were to choose for myself, and if I could choose for you, you know what I would choose? I would choose good health for you. I would hope that all of us could live to a ripe old age, and then, as the people used to say, that we could then all die in good health. That would be what I would choose, because I do not know. But God does. So look at the things that happened to us. I don't know about Peter's mother-in-law. Seems such an unimportant thing to get your health back so you can cook for a bunch of people. That's just the way life is, isn't it? Or why did the centurions, why did he want his servant, quote, son raised? So he could abuse him and use him? I think not. All these people that were brought to Jesus, was there a purpose that they had? Yes. And as we might say, it might even been selfish. And not many of us are so pure in heart that we can plead with God to heal us, to extend our lives for no other reason than we would give him quality service. We rarely reach that height of spirituality. Though some do, I do not deny that. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying that it is such a pure motive. It is such a pureness of heart that cries out for God to give us strength only that we might serve. And many times we need to examine ourselves. Let the miracles of Jesus be an encouragement to you. Let them encourage you to believe in his saving power. Let them encourage you to believe in his concern. Let them encourage you to believe in his compassion. Let them encourage you to believe that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without our good God's knowledge.